So in Rosh Hashanah, I had shared with you the many signs of Messiah's return. Adonai had provided us not just the sun, moon, and the stars, for which they will be part of the final sign of Messiah's return, but also many other notable markers that will be interwoven into the fabric of time. We will see Eliyahu, we'll see Elijah, we will see a temple, and we will see the adversary make a strong covenant with Israel and then ultimately break that very covenant. All prior to the final sign of the Son of Man appearing and thus returning. So now that we've established how to recognize what the signs of his return are, what will happen upon his return? I'm going to be doing a sermon in the future called What Then? Whereby I will be looking at planned events and the lead up to them, and then the drop-off that occurs immediately following them. How momentum leading up to the event was not sustained after the event took place. So let me apply the same question here now. What then? Upon Yeshua's return, what is to happen? I've drawn the conclusion and provided you many scriptures in the past that Yeshua's return will occur on Yom Teruah, that is Rosh Hashanah. Last Shabbat, I shared with you a period of time known as the 10 days of awe, the period of time between Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur. This past Shabbat, I have gone into detail about the Shabbat immediately preceding the Yom Kippur known as Shabbat Shuvah. What you have heard over the last week is the what then. The what then all starts with Yeshua's appearance and the people, specifically the Jewish people's response. We read in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, but immediately following the trouble of those times, the sun will grow dark, the moon will stop shining, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then verse 30, the key verse. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with tremendous power and glory. All the tribes of the land. This is talking about the Jewish people. And then in verse 31, it says, he will send out his angels with a great shofar, and they will gather together his chosen people from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is, in essence, Deuteronomy chapter 30. All the tribes of the land will mourn. Yeshua is quoting in this passage Zechariah. Yet unless you go to the prophet, you will not see the significance and the intensity of what will transpire. Starting in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on those living in Jerusalem a spirit of grace and prayer. And they will look to me, whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will be in bitterness on his behalf, like the bitterness for a firstborn son. When that day comes, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, mourning like that for the Hadad Ramon in the Megiddo Valley. Then the land will mourn, each family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the remaining families, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. So this is covering the entire spectrum of the Jewish people. Remember, this is the 10 days of awe, a period of time of great introspection and searching of one's soul in seeking forgiveness of transgression, with the hope of continuing in the book of life for another year. Somewhat of a different perspective that is being inscribed when Scripture warns of being blotted out. Exodus 32, 32 and 33 conveys, now, if you will just forgive their sin, this is about the golden calf, that if you won't, then I beg you, Moses pleads, blot me out of your book which you have written. Adonai answered Moses, those who have sinned against me are the ones I will blot out of my book. So you're already in the book, according to Exodus, but it's being removed or your name not even being recognizable. Now at that time of Messiah's return, there will be something very specific to repent. That is to do teshuvah. Let me remind you of the four steps of teshuvah from Shabbat yesterday. Teshuvah is actually the process of self-evaluation and self-improvement. The four primary steps to teshuvah starts with step one. Recognize and discontinue the improper action. They will recognize the one whom was pierced, the one they, the nation, rejected, the rock that has become the chief cornerstone, Psalm 118:22. The very rock that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And thus they'll affirm Yeshua. In Matthew 21:42, Yeshua said to them, haven't you ever read the Tanakh? The very rock which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This has come from Adonai, and in our eyes it is amazing. So they have to recognize first their transgression. And trust me when I say, when they see him, it will be made apparent. Step two, they must verbally confess the action, thus giving the action a concrete form in their own mind. Their action of grieving for the denial of their king, Yeshua, is the very verbal action and confession required, and will be demonstrated as follows. Romans 10, 8, and 9. What then does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word about trust, which we proclaim, namely, that if you acknowledge publicly with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord, and trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be delivered. Romans 14, 10 through 12. You then, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For all of us will stand before God's judgment seat. Since it is written in the Tanakh, as I live, says Adonai, every knee will bend before me, and every tongue will publicly acknowledge God. So then every one of us will have to give an account of himself to God. And then finally, Shaul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God raised him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that in honor of the name given Yeshua, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Yeshua the Messiah is Adonai to the glory of God the Father. This is what I see happening upon his return. Three, they will regret their action. They will evaluate the negative impact this action may have had on themselves or on others. The regret for the nation's action and rejection of Yeshua is seen in the mourning and their tears that I conveyed earlier. And finally, the fourth step of teshuva is to determine never to repeat the action, never to do it again. Picture a better way to handle it. There are two different types of transgressions, those between a person and God and those between one person and another. Here we're talking about our transgression between us and God. So this will be the last time Yeshua will ever be rejected by his people, the Jewish people, the people of the covenant, for they will profess, Psalm 118, verse 23. This has come from Adonai, and in our eyes it is amazing. This is the day Adonai has made, a day for us to rejoice and to be glad. Please, Adonai, save us. Please, Adonai, rescue us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. We bless you from the house of Adonai. Adonai is God, and he gives us light. Join in the pilgrim festival with branches all the way to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I thank you. You are my God, and I exalt you. Give thanks to Adonai, for he is good, and his grace continues forever. And as Shaul concludes, for brothers, I want you to understand this truth, which God formerly concealed, but has now revealed, so that you won't imagine you know more than you actually do. It is that stoniness to a degree has come upon Israel until the Gentile world enters in its fullness, and that it is in this way that all Israel will be saved, as the Tanakh says, out of Zion will come the Redeemer. He will turn away ungodliness from Yaakov, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Ultimately reiterating the promise of the new covenant made to the Jewish people in Jeremiah 31, 32, and 33. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saying, I will put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will any of them teach his fellow community member or his brother know Adonai, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sin no more. Not only will he forgive Israel's transgression, but he will even remove it from his memory. Again, remember the period of time we are in, the 10 days between Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur. During this intense 10-day period to occur, sometime in the future when Yeshua returns, the nation will be gathered and grieve their transgression, recognize the severity of it, and repent of their action. Their transgression will be forgiven, but has it been atoned for? Torah provides us with the foundational requirements for the chatat, the sin offering. In Leviticus 5, 5 and 6, a person guilty of any of these things is to confess in what manner he sinned and bring his guilt offering to Adonai for the sin he committed. It is to be a female from the flock, either a lamb or a goat, as a sin offering, and the Kohen will make atonement for him in regard to his sin. So here you have the structure of what occurs during a sin offering. So I ask another question. Where is the sacrifice? The people have confessed their transgressions against Adonai. This is only part of what Adonai requires for the remission, that is the forgiveness of one's transgression. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for yourselves, for it is the blood that makes atonement because of its life. A question Yitzhak asked his father, Abraham. Yitzhak spoke to his father, my father, he answered, here I am, he said. I see the fire and I see the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I'm asking the same question. Where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Although a different sacrifice, we can still ask this same question. The Yom Kippur sacrifice required is as follows. In Leviticus 16, starting in verse 6, Aaron is to present the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his household. He is to take two goats and place them before Adonai at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Adonai and the other for Azazel. Aaron is to present the goat whose lot fell to Adonai and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat whose lot fell to Azazel is to be presented alive to Adonai, to be used for making atonement over it by sending it away into the desert for Azazel. Now, there's a lot more to Yom Kippur than this. I'm just focusing on the sacrifice here. So there will be a temple standing upon Yeshua's return. I mentioned it's one of the signs that we'll be looking for before his return. But it will not be used in atoning for the nation's transgression. The writer of Hebrew conveys the ineffectiveness of the sacrificial system once Yeshua presented himself on the altar, not made by human hands. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For when people have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become sharers in the Ruach HaKodesh, and tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the Olam Haba, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them so that they turn from their sin. As long as for themselves they keep executing the Son of God on the stake all over again and keep holding him up to public contempt. The writer of Hebrews is warning that returning to the sacrificial system, once you have been enlightened, there is no returning because, as I have put it before, people have placed their faith in what they can see versus what they can't see. And this is the very essence of what faith is. The writer of Hebrews contrasts the covenants and the sacrifices associated with them. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant had both regulations for worship and a holy place here on earth. A tent was set up, the outer one, which was called the holy place. In it were the menorah, the table, the bread of presence. Behind the second parochet was a tent called the holiest place, which had a golden altar for burning incense and the Ark of the Covenant, entirely covered with gold. In the Ark were the gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's rod that sprouted, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim, representing the Shekinah, casting their shadow on the lid of the ark. But now is not the time to discuss these things in detail. With things so arranged, the Kohanim go into the outer tent all the time to discharge their duties. But only the Kohen HaGadol enters the inner one, and he goes in only once a year. And he must always bring blood, which he offers both for himself and for the sins committed in ignorance by the people. By this arrangement, the Ruach HaKodesh showed that so long as the first tent had standing, the way into the holiest place was still closed. This symbolizes the present age and indicates that the conscience of the person performing the service cannot be brought to the goal by the gifts and sacrifices he offers, for they involve only food and drink and various ceremonial washings, regulations concerning the outward life imposed until the time for God to reshape the whole structure. So this is all referring ultimately to Yom Kippur, as conveyed in Leviticus 16, which I shared a portion with you. Yet the writer of Hebrews then contrasts that which is of the new covenant. In verse 11, we read, "But when the Messiah appeared as Kohen Gadol of the good things that are happening already, then through the greater and more perfect tent, which is not man-made, he entered the holiest place once and for all. And he entered it not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever. For if sprinkling ceremonial unclean persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer restores their outward purity, then how much more the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish, will purify our conscience from works that lead to death, so that we can serve the living God." So let me ask you the question again. Where is the sacrifice? Ultimately, the sacrifice is the Passover lamb. for which the nation will embrace on Yom Kippur. There is no need for Yeshua to die again or offer himself again. As the writer of Hebrews concludes, just as a human being have to die once, but after this comes judgment, so also Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to deliver those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then Shaul affirms this in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We know that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Death has no authority over him, for his death was a unique event that need not be repeated. But his life he keeps on living for God. So you will likely remember the image that I have shared with you in the past. One Passover lamb is greater than two Yom Kippur goats. What do I mean by this? Because I will explain this further. Yeshua's sacrifice as the Passover offering is greater in that it is not an atoning sacrifice whereby it would be required on a yearly basis. No. The Passover offering is a sacrifice of deliverance. It doesn't just atone for your sin, but it delivers one from the wages of their sin. We read in Exodus 12, 12, and 13, "For that night I will pass through the land of Egypt and kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and animals, and I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. I am Adonai. The blood will serve you as a sign, marking the house where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over. When I strike the land of Egypt, the death blow will not strike you." Just as Israel was redeemed from Egyptian bondage once, so too we are redeemed from the bondage of sin once. Adonai will pass over our transgression, thus delivering us from the wages of our transgression, death. Just as the Passover lamb protected the people from death, so too Yeshua protects us from death, that is the wages of sin being death. For we have this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. "For what one earns from sin is death, but eternal life is what one receives as a free gift from God in union with Messiah Yeshua." So upon Yeshua's return, having already offered himself some 2,000 years ago, the only thing left for the nation of Israel and the Jewish people is to embrace that which has already happened. In other words, they are to receive Yeshua's sacrifice and will do so on Yom Kippur, Israel's Day of Atonement. I don't believe there is a more fitting day for this to occur. I trust that you can see this also. Remember, many of you here today should embrace this because you have already partaken in Yeshua's sacrifice. Yom Kippur wasn't fulfilled upon his resurrection or even his ascension. For we read in Romans 11, 11 and 12, "In that case, I say, isn't it that they have stumbled with the result that they have permanently fallen away?" This is speaking of Israel. "Heaven forbid," Shaul writes, "quite the contrary, it is by means of their stumbling that the deliverance has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them to jealousy. Moreover, if their stumbling is bringing riches to the world, that is, if Israel's being placed temporarily in a condition less favored than that of the Gentiles is bringing riches to the latter, how much greater riches will Israel in its fullness bring them?" You're not going to get to the kingdom until Israel returns. Many of you have partaken in the fruits of Yeshua's labor and received that which was promised to the nation. Being grafted in has placed you in a position to embrace the promises of Adonai, and as a witness to Yeshua, can offer no greater blessing to the Jewish people than Yeshua himself. There is no greater blessing that anyone can truly offer a Jewish person than Messiah. You can give them the world, but it is not even comparable to that of Yeshua. For we read in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the good news, since it is God's powerful means of bringing salvation to everyone who keeps on trusting, to the Jew especially, but equally to the Gentile. For in it is revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight. And from beginning to end, it is through trust, as the Tanakh puts it. But the person who is righteous will live his life by trust." This is the fulfillment of Yom Kippur. Once the nation receives their king and are forgiven of their rejecting him, there is no longer a need for Yom Kippur. You will not see it in the list of Moedim to take place during the millennial reign of Yeshua through Ezekiel's temple. We read in Ezekiel 45 in verses 17 and 18, "The prince's obligation will be to present the burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings at the feast of Rosh Chodesh and on Shabbat, and all the designated times of the house of Israel. He is to prepare the sin offering, grain offering, burnt offering, peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel." Adonai says this, "On the first day of the first month, you are to take a young bull without defect and purify the sanctuary." What is this but Rosh Chodesh? And as mentioned earlier, Shabbat as well. We see this in the final verses of Isaiah. "Every month on Rosh Chodesh and every week on Shabbat, everyone living will come to worship in my presence as Adonai." This means that he's on earth. We see him here. We see him residing in what's known as Ezekiel's temple. "For as they leave, they will look on the corpses of the people who rebelled against me. For their worm will never die, and their fire will never be quenched, but they will be abhorrent to all humanity." Then we read in Ezekiel 45, 21, "On the 14th day of the first month, you are to have Passover, a feast 7 days long. Matzah will be eaten." This confirms Adonai's promise pertaining to Passover. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 17, "You are to observe the festival of Matzah, for on this very day I brought your divisions out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you are to observe this day from generation to generation by perpetual regulation." If you're unfamiliar with perpetual, it means everlasting. It means eternal. It means forever. Then we read Ezekiel 45 and verse 25, and it says, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, during the feast of Sukkot, he is to do the same thing for those 7 days, in regard to the sin offerings, burnt offerings, and so on." So we've heard of Rosh Chodesh, we've heard of Shabbat, we've heard of Passover, and we've heard of Sukkot during the time of Ezekiel's temple. And this is confirmed in Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 16. "Finally, everyone remaining from all the nations that came to attack Jerusalem will go up every year to worship the king Adonai and to keep the festival of Sukkot." For there is still a time yet to come, even after the millennial reign, when we will sukkah, that is tabernacle, with Adonai for eternity. So Sukkot has not come to its fullness yet. Passover is eternal. But keep this in mind, for there is still a time yet to come, even after the millennial reign, when we will sukkah, that is tabernacle, with Adonai for eternity. Revelation 21, starting in verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from the throne say, 'See, God's Shekhinah is with mankind, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he himself, God with them, will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain, because the old order has passed away. What is this but the beginning of eternity? Then the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." Also he said, "Write, these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end. To anyone who is thirsty, I myself will give water free of charge from the fountain of life." So there's more to come with Sukkot. The ultimate fulfillment of Sukkot is the kingdom and basically what we call eternity future. Yom Kippur is no longer required upon Yeshua's return. We will see the same absence pertaining to Shavuot because the giver of the Torah and the presence of Adonai is now with us. The Ruach HaKodesh was to provide us comfort in the absence of Adonai's presence. Yeshua conveys this in John 14. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforting counselor like me, the Spirit of truth, to be with you forever. The world cannot receive him because it neither sees nor knows him. You know him because he is staying with you and will be united with you. I will not leave you orphans. I am coming to you. In just a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You too will live." And then verse 20, "When that day comes, you will know that I am united with the Father, and you with me, and I with you." Yet Passover and Sukkot remain, the first being a memorial of Adonai's redemption, and the latter being the promise for how we will live forever with him, no longer separated. There's one final thing I want to share with you regarding Yom Kippur. And that is the Yovel, or the Jubilee. We sing Days of Elijah proclaiming it is the year of Jubilee that Yeshua will return. So what does this mean? Consider the verses of Vayikra or Leviticus 25 and what is to happen. You are to count seven Shabbats of years. 7 times 7 years, that's 49 years. Then on the 10th day of the 7th month, on Yom Kippur, you are to sound a blast on the shofar. You are to sound the shofar all through your land, and you are to consecrate the 50th year, proclaiming freedom throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It will be a yovel for you. You will return everyone to the land he owns, and everyone is to return to his family. It's a restoration. It's in essence gathering everyone together, removing or liberating everyone from that which binds them. Everything I have shared with you will be accomplished on Yom Kippur, thus proclaiming all that the Yovel promises and ultimately sealing them. Thus, the complete and total fulfillment of Yom Kippur, Israel's Day of Atonement, is complete. You have been given two witnesses to everything I have shared with you, the Torah and the prophets. For Torah says, "One witness alone will not be sufficient to convict a person of any offense or sin of any kind. The matter will be established only if there are two or three witnesses testifying against them. And I will say that the opposite is true as well. To substantiate something, two or three witnesses should be required as well." And let me conclude by saying, for which Yeshua affirms as authoritative and trustworthy the witnesses that he bears. Because in Luke 24, verse 44, we start and it says, Yeshua said to them, "This is what I meant when I was still with you and told you, that everything written about me in the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Tanakh, telling them, here is what it says. The Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And in his name, repentance, leading to forgiveness of sins, is to be proclaimed to the people from all nations, starting in Jerusalem. Then he left them with this responsibility. You are my witnesses. For which, this is what I convey here. We are his witnesses.